Tonight, we're going to be talking about the urgency of enthusiasm. And we're going to be looking at that especially as it relates to our gospel meeting. And that is something that we all need to contemplate, and I was tempted to use that sermon this morning. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is something that we also very desperately need to contemplate, and so I'm going to just have to trust you to be back tonight in order that you don't miss out on what we're going to discuss as relates to the urgency of enthusiasm. Now, I realize that what I am about to say may have the potential of creating a complex of self-consciousness in some of us, but the point that I'm attempting to make is a very, very important point, and it's this. By our presence or our absence here in worship assembly, we are communicating some very plain facts. And if we are present in worship assembly, then our attitude, our attentiveness, our level of participation, our very bearing itself, with that we are telling so much about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. To put it rather bluntly, some folks who go to church don't appear to really enjoy it very much. Some folks sit with disinterested or bored looks on their faces. Others making an effort to attend but appear to receive very little benefit from being present. And things like this are very noticeable to preachers and song leaders. But they're also very noticeable to someone else. In addition to our Heavenly Father, they are also very noticeable to our visitors that we may have in an assembly such as this. The language that was employed by the psalmist in the text that was read to us at the beginning of our service seems to be rather in contrast to what many people seem to project with their attendance and their particular attitude in attendance. And our lesson this morning takes its title from verse 2 of Psalm 100, which says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing." Serve the Lord with gladness. Does that really describe what we do? Not only in our worship assemblies, as I said at the beginning, I don't want to give any of us a complex, be afraid to show up because we might think somebody misunderstands our facial expression. That's not what I'm talking about, and you understand. But our overall demeanor and our regular attitude, what does it say about us, and what does it project to those who see us? And do they look at us and say, there's a good illustration of someone who really believes what the Bible says about serving the Lord with gladness? We find a similar expression in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel." When people look at us, do they see something complementary of the gospel? The way that we live every day, is it an illustration of how wonderful it is that God has, through the blood of His Son Jesus, cleansed us from our sins? And in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that our lives should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the gospel of God. Now, adorn is an old-fashioned word, but I think most of us understand enough to know that when we talk about someone's adornment, and especially if we said a lady was adorned in such and so, that would mean that she was dressed in that, and the idea obviously is that it was a compliment to her. Our very lives are to adorn the doctrine of God, to put on the doctrine of God, and by virtue of the fact that we are living according to the doctrine, it's a complementary thing of God and the doctrine. Do people look at us and have good things to say about the Lord? Is that the kind of reaction that we prompt out of people who know us and observe us? In the simplest of terms, our lives, our behavior, our attitudes, with those things, each of us as Christians is either commending or renouncing the church, even the Lord. What if you were the only one? What if you were the only one? If you were totally alone and the only impression that other people could ever get of the church would have to come from you, what would they see if I were the only one that they would ever run across? Now, we understand that line of reasoning, and so we could all understand this question. What is my life, my attitude, my attentiveness, my participation telling the world about the church? If we're not adorning the doctrine, if the gladness is missing from our service to God, then maybe we need to look closely at that which pretty much controls what we do, and that would be our attitudes. I want to suggest a few things this morning that we might need to take a look at to carefully examine in this regard. Attitudes that determine how we live and what we do and what kind of an impression we're leaving in the minds of those around us. Not just about worship assembly, but about every aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. Number one, I would invite you to consider with me that our attitude toward the assembly itself is a very, very important consideration. I wish that we could all see the matter of assembling together to worship God as we are here this morning, the matter of a solemn duty. And it may very well be that in our efforts to emphasize the free will aspect of serving God by choice and doing it because we want to, not because we're forced to, we may have left the impression or the idea with some that the concept of duty is not a wholesome concept, but that's not true. The concept of duty in the life of a child of God is a very, very important thing. Certainly, duty is not the whole reason that we're here today, but if duty doesn't come into consideration in our lives, then we're not going to be what we need to be, because more than anything else, we need to be impressed with a sense of humility and thankfulness that God has blessed us to such an extent that we have the ability to be here today, that we have the knowledge of what He wants us to do, that we have the health and the presence here to accomplish what God wants more than anything out of us right now. And if that doesn't give me some kind of an impression of my duty and my responsibility, then there's something wrong inside here that's not working out right. Our duty is certainly one of the reasons why we'll be back here tonight at 5 o'clock. Our duty is to worship and praise God and to do so with an attitude as though we could never get enough of it. That's a novel idea, isn't it? To worship God with an attitude as though we could never get enough of it. Our duty, of course, is also to one another. And, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're told that we have a responsibility to stir up one another to love and good works, to stimulate one another, to encourage one another. But not only should we see assembly as a duty and a responsibility, we should also see the assembly as a great time of opportunity. Opportunity to fill a tremendous need in our own personal lives, as well as a tremendous need that we have collectively as a congregation of God's people. Not long ago, a friend gave me a selection of some good choral music, and one of the songs just will not get out of my head. And that's a good thing for the most part. It's a very simple song, and when I read the words to you, it won't make nearly as much sense, won't be nearly as stirring as it would be to listen to the words as they're sung. But the song is entitled simply, "Surround Us, Lord." And it says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord." As I said, very short, very simple, and somewhat repetitive. But I have not in a long time found a more powerful message. A deeper need. A more urgent concern to be surrounded by the Lord. There is nothing that we can do, nowhere we can go, that will do for us what assembling with those of like precious faith will do for us. There's just not anything else that will be a fitting substitute for that. The opportunities for growth and for strength and for encouragement as we come together in a worship assembly like this, those opportunities are tremendous. When we willfully make ourselves absent from the worship assembly, we give up an opportunity, unused and neglected, an opportunity for shoring up our spiritual existence, an opportunity to encourage those around us, our brothers and sisters who will wonder where we are and what we're thinking if we choose not to come. Obviously, our upcoming gospel meeting is an occasion that's just bursting with opportunities to strengthen ourselves and to strengthen this church. How is our attitude toward the assembly? Number two, let me suggest that we ought to take a close look at our attitude toward good works. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If this church is known for good works, and I believe it is, then that makes this church very attractive in the eyes of those who look upon it. Now, that's not all that we're about. That's not even our primary focus, is to try to please the eyes of those around us. But any time we can conduct ourselves within the confines of God's will and do things so that we make a good impression with the church in the eyes of those around us, then that's a good thing. That's adorning the doctrine. What about us as individuals? You know, some folks have the idea that this good works thing ought to always be the church and not just individuals. Do you want to appear to be a Christian only during the times that you assemble in this building? Do you only want to be a child of God when you're in the group, so to speak? Obviously, there's so much more to our Christian lives and service than just when we come together in this assembly. What about all of the rest of the time? Don't we have the responsibility to do? In fact, Jesus was described in Acts chapter 10, verse 38 by Peter as one who went about doing good. That's what we need to be known for. What hinders people from doing good works as Christians? Well, you might say selfishness is one of those things, and I'm sure it is. And there are certainly some who seem to have no capacity for others, no concern for anyone other than themselves. Hard to imagine a child of God having that attitude, but I'm sure there are some. And of course, there are those times when we've all misplaced our priorities, gotten them sort of out of order, and we have not been as quick to do the good things that we have the opportunities to do because we didn't consider them to be as important as they really are. And dare I mention that ugly old word, laziness. Is laziness keeping us from doing some of the good that we need to be doing? As I said, that's something that Jesus was known for, going about and doing good. What are we known for? We may be known for being a strong congregation of God's people as the Redland Road Church of Christ, and people with a reputation for always supporting good things and helping in good works. But what if we singled ourselves out as individuals? What would we individually be known for? Our children need to see us put someone first other than ourselves. We need to remember that the Lord said in Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your works. Well, you know, if the Lord knows our works, then conversely, I think He's also able to know when we're not doing the things that we need to do. And that's something that's really worth considering. What's our attitude toward good works? Number three, our attitude toward exhortation is very important. Now, exhortation is a word we don't use very much in our daily conversation, but it's a vital concept so far as Christianity is concerned. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we read about a man whose name was Joseph. Now, you don't remember him by that name, but that was his real name. The fact is, though, he'd been given a nickname by the apostles. You can read it there in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It says that they had given him a name that we know him by, and that's the name Barnabas. And the reason they had given him that name is because that name had a certain meaning. It means son of exhortation. And a lot of translations render that son of encouragement. I've known some people who were just absolutely encouraging people to be around. And I'll always remember them as such. But I don't know that I've ever known anybody who was actually nicknamed Mr. Encouragement, Mr. Encourager, or Lady Encourager. But that's how important the matter of encouragement is. Exhortation. It's a term that means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. To spur on. To be an encourager means that you're the kind of person who can persuade and strengthen and pump up, not manipulate. That's something entirely different. Scripture draws a double line under the matter of encouragement. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What about Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4? Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. I'm afraid a lot of us don't take this duty very seriously. Why aren't we more serious about the matter of encouragement? I think some people are waiting to be encouraged. Therefore, it never occurs to them that they'd be good encouragers. What is it about human nature that causes us to think that no matter who we are, we've just absolutely got it so much worse than anybody else has? All we can see is what is troubling us. We've never developed the ability somehow to look beyond what our difficulties are and to see someone out there who has far greater problems than we and move to help them. We tend sometimes to live in our own little world with all of its troubles and problems and never noticing how well off we are compared to so many people. Obviously, there are also those who just simply don't care. Somehow, the whole spirit of Christian service has escaped them, and they're just not concerned at all for others. And again, it's hard to imagine a child of God having that attitude. An encourager helps others to grow. Even hoping that the one we help will somehow surpass us. I take you back to Barnabas. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we read about how Saul, after his conversion, wanted to associate himself. He wanted to place membership with the congregation at Jerusalem. People say, where'd you get this place and membership stuff? If you read that text, it's clear to me that's what Paul's trying to do. He was trying to place membership with the church there at Jerusalem. He wanted to identify himself there with the congregation at Jerusalem. And you remember what happened. Those folks were scared to death of him. All they could remember about Saul of Tarsus was, this is a guy that's killing everybody who claims to be Christians. This is the fellow he was the one who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And so they were afraid of him. Do you remember what the Bible says? It was Barnabas who stood up for Saul, and who spoke up for him to the church there at Jerusalem. And he told them how Saul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, how he had been converted, and that how he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. Now stay with me. If you will then flip through the pages of Acts chapters 11, 12, and the first part of chapter 13, you'll see how Barnabas and Saul teamed up together, and in Luke's record, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it talks about them by name, calling them Barnabas and Saul. But then, at the latter part of chapter 13, and from there on to the end of the story, it talks about Paul and Barnabas. You see what had happened? Barnabas said, I don't know anything about this guy. I'm not going to stand up for him. Why, he'll probably get more famous than I am. No, that's not what he said, but that's exactly what happened. Paul gradually became the leader. And from everything that we know about Barnabas, I believe he was encouraging him along every step of the way. A true encourager doesn't care if the one they encourage even surpasses themselves. An encourager is committed to the good of the church. An encourager doesn't get mired down in petty personal issues. An encourager doesn't care who gets the credit. If we're serious about serving the Lord with gladness, we'll give some attention to being encouragers. And now number four. We need to examine our attitude toward evangelism. And in fact, our attitude toward evangelism speaks volumes about our service to the Lord. Now, I realize the term evangelism is a tired old word to a lot of people in the Lord's church today. And to some folks, it's a word we shy away from because for more than any other reason, it sometimes makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And sometimes it makes us a little uncomfortable because we're a little bit afraid. Are we afraid to be evangelistic? Are we afraid of being embarrassed? Are we afraid we'll be insulted? Good intentions and all that, but you know, we're just downright afraid. Some of us think that we're just too busy to get involved in evangelism. Besides, that's the preacher's job, right? Well, you know that's right. It is the preacher's job. It's not his job because he's a preacher. It's his job because he's a Christian. It's every Christian's job to be evangelistic. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Some of us have convinced ourselves that we don't have the ability to evangelize. I don't know how. Do you remember what you learned? Do you remember what you did to become a Christian? Tell someone about it. That's evangelism. I wonder what it is about us that thinks that perhaps God won't help us with our inadequacies. Many years ago, in filming the movie Ben-Hur, no, I don't remember it. I read about it. Some of you remember it, though. Charlton Heston had a very difficult time learning how to drive that chariot. It was just not something that came easy and certainly didn't come natural to him, but he worked and worked and worked at it until finally he mastered driving that chariot. However, he went to the director, Cecil B. DeMille. And he said, "Cecil, I think I can drive that chariot now, but I'm not so sure I can win the race." DeMille reportedly answered, "You just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win." If we'll just make sure we stay in the race, God will bring the increase. We don't have to worry about the results of our efforts of evangelism, thinking that since we won't be successful, obviously we don't need to try. God is the one who blesses us with the increase. As our meeting approaches, are we convinced of our duty? You know, I suppose that if we were to poll the congregation as a whole, we'd be absolutely steadfast in the duty and the responsibilities that this congregation has in carrying out our gospel meeting. But what about us as individuals? Are we convinced of our individual duty and responsibility? Are we truly people who serve the Lord with gladness? Are we putting our best foot forward, not for the sake of personal glorification or credit, but for the sake of the one who deserves everything we could ever possibly do to give him glory and honor? The one who deserves so much that 10 million of us working together couldn't ever give him what he really deserves. Are we convinced of our individual responsibility? Serve the Lord with gladness. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's not a better time than right now to do that. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing Him as Lord and Master of your life, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If perhaps you've already done that, have already become a child of God, but you've allowed sin to become an interference in your life, and especially if that sin is publicly known, you need to acknowledge it and let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Seek the Lord's forgiveness and restoration. We can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing.